Welcome again. We'll jump in, eh? Genesis chapter 22, verses 3 through 5. How great the Father's love for us, part 2. So this is part 2 of what I think will be a three-part message on Genesis chapter 22. So let's pray. Thank you, Father, for this wonderful, wonderful passage in Genesis chapter 22, where we see a role play of Golgotha, of Calvary, with Jesus being the payment for our sins, a substitutionary sacrifice, with Abraham being a picture of the Father and Isaac being a picture of Jesus, the Son, and demonstrating the love of God for sinful mankind. And so, Father, as we go through, I pray that your Holy Spirit would teach us and bring to remembrance everything we need to know. In Jesus' name, amen. So the memory verse is Genesis 22, 13 through 14, and it demonstrates penal substitution, the guilty dying in place of the innocent. Okay, you ready? Then Abraham looked up and saw a ram caught by its horns in a thicket. So he took the ram and sacrificed it as a burnt offering in place of his son. Abraham named the place Yahweh Jireh, or Jehovah Jireh, which means the Lord will provide. To this day, people still use that name as a proverb. On the mountain of the Lord it will be provided. So think about that. Who wrote this? Who wrote the book of Genesis? Who compiled it, put it all together? Moses, yeah. So until this day, people still refer to this. How long was it from Abraham to Moses? About 500 years, right? So for 500 years later, people are still referring to Mount Moriah, Jerusalem, as the hill, the mount, where the Lord will provide the Savior. It's pretty good, eh? So introduction and revision. So last week, we began studying Genesis chapter 22. And again, I just repeat this. I consider it to be the most important chapter in the Old Testament. You know, God acts out his plan of redemption, with both the sacrificial love of God the Father and the willing submission of God the Son being put on display for all mankind to see. Now, F.B. Meyer wrote, "So long as men live in the world," and this is concerning Genesis chapter 22, "they will turn to this story with unwaning interest. There is only one scene in history by which it is surpassed, that where the great Father gave his Isaac to a death from which there was no deliverance." Obviously referring to Jesus. In part one, we covered how and why God tests us. The tests reveal faith and build endurance or patience, which then leads to maturity. And we looked at James chapter 1, verses 2 to 4. We go from a life dominated by instant gratification. You know, we think, I want this and I want it now. Give it to me or else, you know. And we move from that to a life characterized by delayed gratification. Yeah, this is maturity. This is being willing to endure suffering and hardship now so I can receive a reward or benefit later on. So just to define instant gratification from a Christian perspective, it's living life dominated by the desires and cravings of the sinful nature. The Bible calls us walking by sight when we are controlled by our feelings and emotions. We just want to be happy, and anything that makes us unhappy, we fight against. Of course, not everything that's good for us makes us feel good, right? And so we often miss out on many things that are good for us. And then there's delayed gratification. This is living a life submitted to and controlled by the Holy Spirit. We are able to put aside or look past our feelings and emotions, you know, what we want, and instead make decisions based on what Scripture says is right and true. And remember that picture of the Polaroid, you know, you take those big bulky cameras and you take the shot and the paper comes out the bottom of the camera and it comes out blank and it slowly develops. Yeah. So we're watching this picture develop as we go through the chapter. So the picture is, of course, the love of the Father for sinful humanity demonstrated by his willingness to give up his own son. Why? So we, sinful humanity, have the option, the opportunity to be saved if we choose to, if we will humble ourselves and receive his help. Yeah. So the outline for today, firstly, Abraham completes the necessary preparations and begins the journey to Mount Moriah. That's verse 3. The biblical definition of worship, which is willing submission or obedience motivated by love in verses 4 and 5. And in verse 5 it says, and we will come back to you. A picture of the resurrection, where Abraham confidently says to his two servants before he left, I am going to come back with Isaac, even though he knows that he's going to kill him. So we'll find out what that means. Let's read Genesis chapter 22. Now it came to pass after these things that God tested Abraham and said to him, Abraham, and he said, here I am. Then he said, take now your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I shall tell you. So Abraham rose early in the morning and saddled his donkey and took two of his young men with him and Isaac his son. And he split the wood for the burnt offering and arose and went to the place of which God had told him. Then on the third day, Abraham lifted his eyes and saw the place afar off. And Abraham said to his young men, stay here with the donkey, the lad, Isaac, and I will go yonder and worship, and we will come back to you. So Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it on Isaac his son. And he took the fire in his hand and a knife, and the two of them went together. But Isaac spoke to Abraham his father and said, my father. And he said, here I am, my son. Then he said, look, the fire, representing the judgment of God, and the wood. But where is the lamb for a burnt offering? And Abraham said, my son, God will provide for himself the lamb for a burnt offering. So the two of them went together. Then they came to the place of which God had told him. And Abraham built an altar there and placed the wood in order. And he bound Isaac his son and laid him on the altar upon the wood. And Abraham stretched out his hand and took the knife to slay his son. But the angel of the Lord called to him from heaven and said, Abraham, Abraham. So he said, here I am. And he said, do not lay your hand on the child or do anything to him. For now I know that you fear God, since you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me. Then Abraham lifted his eyes and looked, and there behind him was a ram caught in a thicket by its horns. So Abraham went and took the ram and offered it up for a burnt offering instead of his son. And Abraham called the name of the place, the Lord will provide, as it is said to this day. In the mount of the Lord it shall be provided. Then the angel of the Lord called to Abraham a second time out of heaven and said, by myself I have sworn, says the Lord, because you have done this thing and have not withheld your son, your only son. Blessing, I will bless you, and multiplying, I will multiply your descendants as the stars of the heaven and as the sand which is on the seashore, and your descendants shall possess the gate of their enemies. In your seed all the nations of the earth shall be blessed, because you have obeyed my voice. So Abraham returned to his young men, and they rose and went together to Beersheba, and Abraham dwelt at Beersheba. So, let's go back to verse 3. Abraham completes the necessary preparations and begins the journey to Mount Moriah. So, verse 3 says, Abraham rose early in the morning and saddled his donkey and took two of his young men with him and Isaac his son, and he split the wood for the burnt offering and arose and went to the place of which God had told him. So, like last week, we covered some of this last week. He rose early in the morning. Is he walking by faith or by sight? Does he feel like getting out of bed and walking 3 days to kill his son? So walking by sight is walking by what our feelings tell us. Walking by faith is walking by what God says is true and what God says he wants us to do. So Abraham definitely, if I was Abraham, I think if you were Abraham, would not want to sacrifice your child, right? You'd be going, this is the last thing I want to do, but I'm going to obey God. And so he's going against his feelings. He's going against his emotions, yeah? He's putting those aside and saying, no, 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 I'm not going to let the desires and passions of my sinful nature, you know, what I want, get in the way of doing what God wants, yeah? So he was able to obey God even if he didn't understand why God was asking him to do this. And we'll get into that more later. And he saddled his donkey. So, you know, Abraham's got many servants, but who did the saddling of the donkey? Abraham did. You know, he's taking personal responsibility for what he has to do. You know, they're going to need supplies for the journey. It's going to be at least 6 days in duration, a three-day walk there and a three-day walk back. And took two of his young men with him and Isaac his son. So why two young men? You know, thinking about this picture of, you know, Isaac being a picture of Jesus. Well, Jesus was crucified between two men, right? Verse 3, and he split the wood for the burnt offering. Again, who split the wood? Abraham did. Abraham is taking, again, personal responsibility for everything God commanded him to do. We're not giving that responsibility away to somebody else. And this is a picture of the Father, who was also very personally involved in every part of Jesus' willing substitutionary death. So why did he need the wood? Well, you know, the sacrifice would be killed first and then burned completely. It's a picture of complete dedication. Now it says, and arose and went to the place where God had told him. So this is Abraham's faith in action, walking by faith, not by sight. No hesitation, no delay, just he's doing exactly what God says when God says to do it, you know. So how did Abraham come to this place where he was so strong in his faith, you know? I'm just going to quickly go through four previous times or occasions when God had tested Abraham, preparing him for this ultimate test. So as I'm going through this, you can be thinking in your own life, what have I been through that God has used to prepare me for where I am now, you know? So God told Abraham to leave his home in Ur for a land God would show him. Hard, yeah? But he did it. God told Abraham to say goodbye to his nephew Lot, who ended up going to Sodom. Again, hard, but he did it, yeah? God told Abraham to refuse the spoils of battle offered him by the king of Sodom. You know, again, a lot of money would have been hard, but he did it. And fourthly, God told Abraham to send his son Ishmael, you know, and his wife Hagar into the desert. Again, very hard, but he did it. So you can see that Abraham has already had several challenges given to him by God, and he's passed them all eventually, yeah? So what we learned last week is that God will never give you a test he has not first successfully prepared you for. He's never going to test you beyond what you're able, yeah? That's 1 Corinthians 10:13. And also the place of which God told him, John Corson says, Abraham and Isaac leave for Mount Moriah, the place foreseen of the Lord. Mount Moriah is a ridge that runs from north to south through the city of Jerusalem, peaking right outside the north wall of the city at a place called Calvary. And that's exactly where Jesus died. Now, the biblical definition of worship, willing submission or obedience motivated by love. So we'll just read verses 4 and 5. Then on the third day, Abraham lifted his eyes and saw the place afar off. And Abraham said to his young men, stay here with the donkey. The lad and I will go yonder and worship, and we will come back to you. So they've been walking for 2 days, two full days of walking. And now they can see Mount Moriah in the distance. So it's still some distance away, some kilometers away. But they'll get there in plenty of time to prepare the altar, the wood and the sacrifice. And the young men, interesting, right? I mentioned this last week about how old was Isaac. Well, here is another example of this Hebrew word ne'ar, which can mean someone of any age from young to, you know, middle-aged. And of course, the young men, the servants, would have been middle-aged young men. They were there to do adult tasks, you know, to do the things that Abraham wanted them to do, to help carry supplies and all that kind of stuff. They weren't kids. And lad is the same Hebrew word. So I'm not sure why the Bible translated the same word into two different English words, you know, because lad, we often think of a young boy, but actually Isaac was a young man. So yeah, again, I believe Isaac was about 30 years old when this happens. He wasn't just a little five-year-old kid, you know. And it says in verse 5, the lad and I will go yonder and worship. So the Hebrew word translated worship is HWH, and I have no idea how to pronounce it. You know, you got those Hebrew guttural sounds, and I can't do it, so I'm not going to try. But importantly, it means to bow down. So this Hebrew word HWH means to bow down. And this is the first use of this Hebrew word where someone is worshiping or bowing down to God. It's used elsewhere of people bowing down to another person. And what that means is that they're submissive to, they are accepting of the conditions, and they will serve them in some way, you know. So when it comes to worshiping God, there's more to this bowing down. And we need to understand the context of the entire chapter of Genesis 22. And there's two other words used for the first time in Scripture, and they relate directly to the word worship. So these three words, which we'll get into in a minute, will help us to understand what worship is. But we're taking a little break from Genesis 22, and I want to show you the four rules of interpreting Scripture. Okay, so I keep referring to this law of first mention. If you understand these four basic rules for interpreting Scripture, it will help you to read your Bible and to understand it better and not be deceived when people say the wrong things. So the four main rules are these. Firstly, Scripture interprets Scripture. So basically, we need the Old Testament and the New Testament together. We read the Old Testament and then we read the New Testament Scripture, which helps us to understand its significance, yeah? It explains it or comments on it, yeah? And then if we read the New Testament, then we need the history behind that, because often the New Testament is referring back to the Old Testament, so then we need to understand what it says in the Old Testament about that particular topic or event. So what we're going to do soon is look at Hebrews 11, 17 through 19 in the New Testament, which explains what Abraham was thinking in Genesis chapter 22, verse 5 in the Old Testament. So this is what we do all the time. This is, you know, it's so we can come to the right conclusion, God willing, of what we're talking about, what we're learning, yeah? It's been rightly said, or well said, that the Old Testament is the New Testament concealed and the New Testament is the Old Testament revealed. And that's why we keep going back and forth, Old Testament, New Testament, and comparing Bible verses from the two, yeah? Now, secondly, we establish a fact or, you know, a doctrine or a teaching based on two or three witnesses. So this means that the teaching or doctrine is clearly explained at least two or three times. And if it's not, then it becomes dangerous to make a doctrine or teaching out of something as there is too little information. If there's not enough information, we just say, well, that's interesting, we'll leave it there. We'll ask God when we get to heaven, right? What it means. So people often come up with wild and unbiblical ideas, you know. For example, some people get from Daniel chapter 12 verse 2, the idea of soul sleep. But these wild and unbiblical ideas will contradict the clear teaching of Scripture found elsewhere, you know. So what does it say with our souls? Are we going to be sleeping like unconscious? No, it says we're going to be, if we're absent from the body, we are present with the Lord, you know. In 2 Corinthians 5, 6 through 8. So you've got to be careful. Now, the law of first mention. And here's a typical definition for the law of first mention. The law of first mention simply means that the very first time any important word is mentioned in the Bible, and it's usually in Genesis, Scripture gives that word its most complete and accurate meaning to not only serve as a key in understanding the word's biblical concept, but also to provide a foundation for its fuller development in latter parts of the Bible. So again, just ask a question here. Why is studying the Scripture where a word or doctrine is first mentioned important? Well, if you don't know how it was used initially, this word was used initially, and you don't understand the original meaning or concept of the word, it's very easy to come to the wrong conclusion later on in Scripture. And we'll see that with worship. You know, people today have the wrong understanding, I believe, of worship, what the Bible says it is, you know. And fourthly, Scripture should always be accepted or taken literally unless it is clearly figurative or symbolic. So there's two ways we can go. We can spiritualize or allegorize too much, and that can dilute God's word. It takes away the real meaning, the literal meaning, while literalizing too much can bring bondage and legalism. So we need common sense, context, and the Holy Spirit to be our guides. So Here's a couple of examples to help you understand, right? Literalizing. This is when we take something literally that is not meant to be taken literally, yeah? So there's a lot of poetic language in the scripture. Like David says in Psalm 6, verse 6, all night I make my bed swim, I drench my couch with tears. So was David's bed literally swimming in his bedroom? No, of course not. What's he saying? He's saying, I am very upset and distressed. I'm crying a lot, yeah? So the other way of basically abusing scripture is to spiritualize or allegorize a clear passage of scripture, okay? And you make it mean something it doesn't say, okay? So for example, many people say that the six literal 24-hour days of creation, you know, there was morning, there was night, there was the first day, there was morning, there was night, the second day, so on, yeah? They say that those days were long ages. Now, why? Well, they come with an a priori belief that the earth is millions of years old, meaning they have been taught evolution in the past. They believe that the earth is millions of years old. And so when they come to a Bible passage which says the earth is young, only thousands of years old, that God made it in the very recent past, then they can't accept that. And so what they do is they change the Bible to mean what they think it should mean instead of changing their faulty thinking to believe what the Bible actually says. And this is the main reason why there's so many views, different views, conflicting views concerning end times prophecy and the second coming of Christ. And, you know, we've been through Revelation and Daniel and found that when taken literally, the Bible is actually quite clear as to the timeline of events. And I don't think there should be any confusion over the main timeline, but unfortunately there is. Now, the biblical definition of worship, coming back to Genesis chapter 22. Willing submission or obedience motivated by love. So it's very significant that the word for worship means to bow down. I mean, when we say worship, what do you guys think? Singing, yeah. Okay. So Abraham and Isaac were not going to Mount Moriah to sing songs together and have a merry old time, yeah? There was no band, there was no smoke machines and all this kind of thing, and they had this really beaut time, you know. Rather, they were bowing down to God, willingly submitting themselves to God. And the worship was an act of willing obedience motivated by love. So in Genesis 22, we have three words that are used for the first time. And the word worship, the first time it's used in relation to God. Bowing down to God, worshiping God. So the three words are these, obedience, love, and worship. So obedience is found in verse 18. It says, in your seed all the nations of the earth shall be blessed because you have obeyed my voice. So basically, Abraham obeyed what God told him to do. But that's only half of the story. The other half is what motivates Abraham to do it, right? And that is love. Abraham's obedience was motivated by love. So Abraham's obedience to God demonstrated that his love for God was greater than his love for his only son, Isaac. And if you think about it, it was Abraham's love for God that was actually being tested, yeah? Would Abraham love God more or choose to love God more than his son, Isaac? So as we've talked about before, love is a verb, an action or doing word. It's not a feeling. Yet love is defined in Philippians 2, 1 to 11. You know, Jesus being the bondservant, giving his life up willingly on the cross. That's the example that Paul uses. And he says that we should be willing to put the needs of others ahead of our own, making them more important than us. And this is exactly what God is asking of Abraham. You know, he said, then God said, take now your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I shall tell you. So what's the opposite of love? Well, it'd be selfishness, wouldn't it? You know, when we put ourselves first instead of the other person. So Abraham could have responded selfishly. He says, sorry, God, I'm not willing to give Isaac up. I love him too much. Meaning, I don't love you more than Isaac. You're not first in my life, yeah? Don't love you more than anyone else. What did Jesus say about worshipping him or money. He says you can't love both. You're either going to love one and hate the other, you know, because you can't love two things at the same time. Yeah. You can't love God and mammon or money at the same time. You either love money and hate God or love God and hate the money, relatively speaking. Yeah. So worship. Now, this is obedience and love define. Okay. And Abraham said to his young men, the lad and I will go yonder and worship. So what we're seeing here is that Abraham's obedience is motivated by love, and it is called worship. So Abraham said, I'm going to go and worship. Yeah, I'm going to go and worship. So Abraham is saying to his servants, Isaac and I are going to go up the mountain, and we are going to obey God, and we're going to do it willingly. We're going to do it motivated by love for God, out of gratitude for what God has already done for us. Yeah. Now, summary, what we learn from this is that the definition of worship according to the scripture is willing submission, or saying the same thing in a different way, obedience motivated by love, where we willingly choose to put God first. So why is this important? Well, we need to understand that the essence of worship of God is both obedience and love. Okay, so it defines both what we do and why we do it. Does that make sense? What we do and why we do it. Both of those things are really important. So it's not about the music. It's not about how good we feel, or how much we enjoy what many may call the worship service. You know, that's a modern understanding of the word worship. But biblically speaking, it's about willing submission, obedience motivated by love. And Genesis chapter 22 is the Holy Spirit showing us what worship really is in its simplest form. I mean, you could think of Genesis 22 as the first recorded worship service, yeah? So this is very different to how we think about worship today. And I've got a quote from Chuck Smith. He does a good job of explaining it. This is the first mention of worship in the Bible. We sometimes sing together, close our eyes, lift our hands as we sing songs to God, and we say that we have been worshiping God. Technically, that is not what the Bible terms as worship. The word worship literally means to bow down. It refers to the bowing down of my will to God. That is what God looks at as worship, and that is what worshiping God is all about. This is why worship is not limited to singing songs. Any time that we have bowed our will to God, whether we are working in the garden or cleaning the toilet, those things become acts of worship, just as Abraham sacrificing Isaac was an act of worship, because his will was submitted to God's will. So I'll read that little underlined section again. Any time that we have bowed our will to God, whether we are working in the garden or cleaning the toilet, those things become acts of worship, just as Abraham sacrificing Isaac was an act of worship, because his will was submitted to God's will. He continues, you can lift your hands and sing while your eyes are closed, but you may be resisting God in your heart. You say, oh, I had such a wonderful time worshiping God. He'll say, no, you didn't, because worship is bowing down your will to God. You might have enjoyed the music, or you might have had a great emotional experience. You know, music can do that, and so can a good motivational speaker. But an emotional experience is not worship. If your heart isn't bowed down, then it's not worship. So we can worship in worship, yeah, in singing. But sometimes when we come to church and our heart is not right, then it's not actually worship, it's just singing. So that's why we need to always check our hearts. So Abraham was saying to his servants, we are going to go up the mountain and we're going to bow down our will to God. We will go. We will worship. We will bow down and we will come again. I don't know how we will come again, but we will, because through Isaac shall your seed be called. And that's the end of Chuck Smith's quote. So, you know, now scripture interprets scripture. We're going to go to Romans. Paul says the same thing as we're learning in Genesis chapter 22. He clearly also states that worship is the laying down or bowing down of our will so that we can do God's will. And we do so because we love God. It's not I got to, but rather I get to. My obedience to God is not something that I have to do, but rather something I want to do. And Paul says our whole life should be an act of worship. Again, not just a singing service, but the whole life. So firstly, this means that everything we do, say, and think is done in obedience to God, in accordance to His will for our lives, according to Scripture, yeah? And secondly, remember, there's two things, what we do and why we do it, right? Secondly, it means the motivation for my obedience is love. I obey because I want to, not because I have to. I obey because I want to give something back to God, because I am so thankful for all He has already done for me. And not because I am trying to get something from God, or I'm trying to impress someone else in the church, you know, or in the family, whatever it might be. So Romans 12:1, this is what Paul says. Firstly, from the New King James Version. I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. So I've added some words in here to give it some more meaning, just to explain what it's saying. I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God. What does it mean by the mercies of God? Well, in the love response to everything that God has already done for us, yeah? Look at what He's done for you already. Doesn't it make sense? You want to give something back in return as a thank you? That you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God. That means we obey God in everything we do, say, and think, which is your reasonable, logical, rational service or act of worship. So what do we have? The what we do, obedience, why we do it, is by the mercies of God. It's a loving response, yeah? And what is it called? It's an act of worship. Romans 12:1 for NLT makes it even clearer. And so, dear brothers and sisters, I plead with you to give your bodies to God. Again, obey God in everything we do, say, and think, because of all He has done for you. In other words, motivated by love. So where the New King James says, by the mercies of God, the NLT says, because of all He has done for you. Now, why does the New King James Version say the mercies of God? Because do we deserve anything good that God has done for us? It's all His mercy. Anything good that we receive is because of His mercy. Nothing is because we deserve it. So I like the way the New Living says that, because of all He has done for you. Let them be a living and holy sacrifice, the kind He will find acceptable. This is truly the way to worship Him. Again, that's just the way the New Living translates the Greek text there. And in the margin, in the NLT margin, it says, as an alternative to this is truly the way to worship Him, it says, this is your spiritual worship, or this is your reasonable service. So this is how we worship God, by obeying Him, being motivated by love, yeah? So what Paul is saying, and what we're learning in Genesis 22, that we are to lay down our lives, we're to give up what we want, the passions and desires of our sinful nature, in Galatians 5:24, and instead give ourselves to what God wants us to do. So as a summary, what is worship? The word worship literally means to bow down, to submit our will to God's, for our hearts to be bowed down or submitted to God. God used the example of Abraham walking up Mount Moriah to define worship. We get insight into Abraham's heart when we hear him say, stay here with the donkey, the lad and I will go yonder and worship, and we will come back to you. Again, Abraham was declaring to the two servants, I'm obeying God, not because I have to, but because I want to. Yes, I love God, and there is absolutely nothing I wouldn't do for Him. That's what worship is. So when we say, I'm going to worship God, biblically, what should we be thinking? I love God, and there's nothing I wouldn't do for Him. That's worship. So how do we worship God in our everyday lives? What does it look like, you know? What does it mean to have our hearts bowed down to God? Well, I suggest that it means that we simply accept God's will for our lives and trust Him completely to bring us through the trial or the situation, no matter how painful or hopeless it may appear to us. Our God is the God of the impossible. Now, as an example, Gideon, you know, what did God say to Gideon? He had 30,000 men. Too many. And then He brought it down to 300, you know, eventually. And these 300 men overcame a well-trained army of way over 100,000 soldiers, you know. But God clearly told Gideon that if there were any more in his army, then it wouldn't be obvious that the victory was the Lord's, yeah? So likewise, relating that to our situation, our personal lives, is often when we can't see the way out, or we can't understand why, or we feel that we just can't possibly cope with another day of this hardship, when we finally come to the end of ourselves, when our own resources are exhausted, you know, after all those things, that we finally make the choice to throw ourselves onto God and realize that because we have come to the end of ourselves, we have just begun to draw on God's unlimited power. Wow. You know? So after all those things, you know, we can't do it. We come to the end. Our resources are exhausted. Then we begin to understand what we discover, that this is only the start of the journey. We've finished relying on ourselves. Now we start relying on God's unlimited power. And how much more can we do, you know? And this is when God is glorified, when people around us understand that the power and strength and hope and love within us does not come from us. It must be from God. And this is, to add to this, walking in the Spirit, when we are walking by God's power and not on our own. That's the sinful nature. So, the greatest example of worship, Jesus willingly laying down his life so he could do the Father's will. So Jesus also worshipped. He obeyed with a willing heart. Now, it wasn't the easiest thing to do. In fact, it was probably the hardest thing to do. So if you think, well, that's really hard, I don't know if I can do it. Well, Jesus felt the same way. Luke 22, verse 42 from the NLT, it says, "Father, if you are willing, please take this cup of suffering away from me. Yet I want your will to be done, not mine." So that should be our prayer too. Whatever the trial in our life might be, we say, "God, if it's possible, if you're willing, you know, please take this cup of suffering away from me. I don't like it, you know, my sore back, I'm getting sick of it, you know, whatever it might be. But I want your will to be done, not mine." Now, what is a cup of suffering? Just to explain this, the cup represents the wrath of God towards sin. And you can see that in Jeremiah 25, verse 15, 17, and 28. So the cup of suffering is actually the cup of God's wrath in Jesus' example here. So what did it feel like for Jesus to drink the cup of God's wrath? Why was he saying, "Do I really have to go through this?" You know? Well, what did it feel like for him? What did he experience? Betrayal, being deserted by all those he loved, humiliation, physical suffering beyond compare, being misunderstood, robbed of justice. And if that weren't enough, he had to bear the punishment of all sins and separation from the Father, the cup of God's wrath being poured out on him. Jesus experienced eternal death on our behalf. Now, was it for nothing? No. And so Jesus again is our example for what our suffering in the will of God, that is never in vain. It's never in vain. The Heavenly Father, and we have to trust him with this, right? The Heavenly Father always has a good reason for his glory and for our benefit, yeah? Two things, for his glory and for our benefit. And the following verses in Isaiah make this clear, and again, using the example of Jesus. Isaiah 53, verses 10 through 12. "But it was the Lord's," meaning God the Father's, "but it was the Lord's good plan," the Father's good plan, "to crush him," Jesus, "and cause him grief." What kind of plan was this? A good plan. Interesting, hey? So you apply that to us. We go through difficult times, don't we? But the Father's plan is a good plan. And we'll find out why. Yet when Jesus' life is made an offering for sin, he will have many descendants. He will enjoy a long life. And the Lord's, meaning God the Father's, good plan will prosper in Jesus' hands. Meaning the Father will be glorified and Jesus will benefit, yeah? When he, Jesus, sees all that is accomplished by his anguish, his pain and suffering, yeah? So we can look at that and say, when I see all that God has accomplished by my pain and suffering, the things that I have gone through according to his will, then, you know, it says he will be satisfied. Yeah. So I will be satisfied that all the pain and suffering was worth it in the end. Yeah. The Bible actually says that in here in Isaiah, when he sees all that is accomplished by his anguish, he will be satisfied. So that's a promise that we can take to the bank here. When we go through trials, we can, by faith, accept that this is worth it. There's going to be a good outcome. God will be glorified and I will benefit in the eternal perspective, yeah? And because of his, Jesus' experience of extreme suffering and death, my, the Father's, righteous servant, Jesus, will make it possible for many to be counted righteous, for he will bear all their sins. And then it goes on about what the Father is going to do to reward Jesus. I will give him the honors of a victorious soldier because he exposed himself to death. He was counted among the rebels. He bore the sins of many and interceded for rebels. So this is what Jesus did. And again, he accomplished salvation for mankind. You know, doesn't that make you go, wow? You know, Jesus was satisfied. He went through the most horrendous suffering and yet he was satisfied with what he accomplished. Later on, we're going to go into Hebrews in the next section here. And I've titled this, The Importance of Letting God Know How We Feel, But Trusting Him All the Same. So Jesus went through all this, but it wasn't just a mechanical thing, all right? And we think, well, yeah, sometimes I just feel like I'm desperate. Sometimes I feel like I've just got to cry out to God and I just feel like I'm going to lose it, you know? How did Jesus feel? Well, the writer of Hebrews gives us this insight into what Jesus was praying in the garden, yeah? So Hebrews chapter 5, verses 7 through 9, and this again describes how Jesus prayed at Gethsemane before he was crucified. It says this, while Jesus was here on earth, he offered prayers and pleadings with a loud cry and tears to the one, the Father, who could rescue him from death. So again, what does it say in the Gospels? Jesus was under so much pressure, he started sweating drops of blood, you know. So I don't think we're ever going to get to that point of desperation, yeah, of pressure. Abraham, he was tested, but this is a test of faith that goes beyond anything that any human can bear, yeah. And God heard his prayers because of his deep reverence for God, you know, his love for God. Even though Jesus was God's son, he learned obedience from the things he suffered. In this way, God the Father qualified him as a perfect high priest, and he became the source of eternal salvation for all those who obey him. So, did Jesus ever doubt the Father's ability to save him from death? Absolutely not. Okay, but what we learn here is that Jesus' example was to honestly express his feelings, his doubts, and his fears to God. Even if it means you go outside with no one around and scream it out, you know? Cry, find a place by yourself, and just let God know how you're feeling, you know? Jesus did. He went off by himself, yeah? He prayed by himself. But we also, as we do this, must continue to put our trust in God. You know, Abraham did, Jesus did, Job did, many others did, yeah? David was one who often prayed in the Psalms, God, I feel terrible. I feel like I'm dying. But I'll trust you anyway. So when we do, God will be glorified, we'll be blessed, and others will be blessed. And after the trial, we'll look back and realize that we wouldn't have it any other way. We will be satisfied. So the challenge for us, will you choose to bow down, to throw yourself on God's unfailing love and trust him completely, to accept his will for your life, even if it doesn't make sense to you, and even if it causes you to experience pain? Will you be a true worshipper of God? Now, we're going to go on to verse 5, the last part for today. And we will come back to you. And this is a picture of the resurrection. So verse 5 says, and Abraham said to his young men, stay here with the donkey. The lad and I will go yonder and worship, and we will come back to you. So it says that, and we, Abraham and Isaac, that's the we, we'll come back to you. So Abraham was declaring in plain and simple language that Isaac will return with him for the 3-day journey home. And you can't understate this statement. You know, God has told him that he's going to be killing his son Isaac. Yeah, he's going to slay his son as a sacrifice. And Abraham boldly declares to the two servants, Isaac's coming back. And again, I mentioned it last week. I don't think the servants know what God's plan is. You know, I don't think Abraham's told anyone. Because on the way up, Isaac says, well, where's the lamb, Dad? You know, and Abraham says, God will provide. Abraham didn't know what was going to happen, you know. It's amazing. So this is Abraham believing that God would resurrect Isaac from the dead, even though no one had ever been resurrected from the dead up to this time. This is incredible faith. Now, how do we know that Abraham was thinking this? Well, Scripture tells us. Hebrews 11, 17 through 19. Again, we use the New Testament to explain the Old Testament, yeah? The Old Testament is New Testament concealed, the New Testament, the Old Testament revealed. It says this, it was by faith that Abraham offered Isaac as a sacrifice when God was testing him. Abraham, who had received God's promises, was ready to sacrifice his only son Isaac, even though God had told him, Isaac is the son through whom your descendants will be counted. Abraham reasoned that if Isaac died, God was able to bring him back to life again. And in a sense, Abraham did receive his son back from the dead. So we're going to break down verse 19 in Hebrews 11 into two parts and just answer both of them, explain both of them. So there's two main things we can learn. Firstly, what does it mean when it says in verse 19, and in a sense, Abraham did receive his son back from the dead? Well, if you're walking up the, you know, that three-day trip, and you were the dad, if you were Abraham, your son was already dead in your mind. Does that make sense? You know, you knew that his life was done, you know, by your own hand, because God had asked you to do that. And so, figuratively speaking, when God said, hey, don't kill him, then Isaac kind of came back to life for Abraham. He didn't have to kill him, because in his mind, Isaac was already dead. But now that changed, yeah? He no longer had to kill Isaac. Isaac would remain alive, and that was a big relief for Abraham. Now, it also says in verse 19, Abraham reasoned that if Isaac died, God was able to bring him back to life again, literally, physically. So Abraham was believing in a literal physical resurrection from the dead. And how and why did Abraham come to this conclusion? And I've got a quote from Donald Ray Barnhouse, and it helps us to explain not only Abraham's thinking, but also what our response should be when there seems to be a contradiction between God's promise and God's command. When we can't seem to reconcile or understand just how God's promise and his command can be true at the same time because they seem to contradict each other. And here's the takeaway, right? We must always obey God's command and leave it to God to fulfill his promise in his own way and in his own time. Sarah messed up with this with Hagar and, you know, giving birth to Ishmael. So I'll say it again. We must always obey God's command and leave it to God to fulfill his promise in his own way and in his own time. So here's what Donald Gray Barnhouse said. Abraham was surpassing Aristotle, a great philosopher, in the workings of his mind, you know, in wisdom and logic at this point. The fact that we are told that Abraham accounted that God was able to raise Isaac from the dead is the key to the story. Accounting is a mathematical, logical procedure. As Abraham and Isaac had walked for 3 days through the country, growing more and more desolate, and at the slow, measured pace of the burdened mule, or the donkey, his mind went around and around the matter, and he ultimately came to the calm conclusion that he was going to see a miracle. The method of his thought was as follows. God is not a liar. He cannot be mistaken. He told me, beyond question, that I should have a son, and there he walks before me. Like, here he is. God had said that this son would be the one through whom he would fulfill all of his promises. Therefore, the son must live, or God would be found false. And yet, God commands that this son be put to death. So here, humanly speaking, is a contradiction. But there is no contradiction with God or in God. But there is no contradiction in God. That is the foundational fact. There is power in God. There is wisdom in God. There is majesty and glory in God. But there is no contradiction in God. But what is to be done with God's command to sacrifice my son? Since there is no contradiction in God, there is only one answer that my mind can fathom. You know, Donald Barnhouse is imagining what's going through Abraham's mind, coming to this conclusion, right? God is going to perform a miracle and raise Isaac from the dead. Doubt may say that this is foolish, that there has never been a resurrection in the history of the world. That doesn't make any difference. A resurrection is compatible with the nature of God, but a contradiction is not compatible with the nature of God. God is life and the author of life. It would be a small matter for the God who created the universe, including the first man, to bring life back into a dead body. So the one clear logical conclusion is that God is going to raise Isaac from the dead. I'll just read the underlined bit again. But there is no contradiction in God. That is the foundation fact. There is power in God, there is wisdom in God, there is majesty and glory in God, but there is no contradiction in God. So even though we can't understand why God allows us to go through things, we just need to obey anyway, yeah? Trust him. David Guzik says, he knew, Abraham knew anything was possible, but it was impossible that God would break his promise, yeah? All things are possible except that God can lie, yeah? He knew that God was not a liar. He had no precedent. No one in the Bible had yet been raised from the dead, but Abraham knew God was able. God could do it. So I'm going to give you a human example, a modern example of, you know, when God's command seems to contradict his promise, just so we can kind of connect the dots for ourselves here. So imagine that God has made it clear to the entire congregation that we have to buy a building, right? And so we've saved the money, you know, over a long period of time, you know, trusting God that he will provide. And then we've found the building, we've, you know, signed the documents, and we're a week from settlement, yeah? And then God shows us that he wants us to give all the money that we have saved for this new building to an orphanage over in Africa. And we're going, but God, if we give the money to them, then you won't be able to keep your promise to give us this new building, you know? You know, we might not understand how this will work, but providing the money for the new building is not our problem, it's God's problem, right? So all we need to do is willingly sacrifice the money, or give it away, to the orphanage, trusting God that he will provide the money another way for the new building, yeah? Even if we don't understand how God will do it. Now, what we don't understand is that there's a businessman who, when he sees the love of Christ demonstrated by this church, putting the well-being of the orphans over the well-being of their own, like their need for a church building, he was inspired to pay for the entire building out of his own funds. So the orphanage gets helped, God keeps his promise to provide a building for the congregation, and the businessman becomes a Christian because he witnesses the love of Christ expressed through the congregation's obedience to God's command. So that's just an example I made up, you know, but it's actually very close to other examples I've read about in other churches, you know, of where God will ask them to do something and you get towards it and God says, well, do this too. And you think, well, I can't, I'm doing this. Just do what God wants you to do and let him figure the rest out, yeah? So if the church had not acted in faith and just bought their building, then, you know, would they be in fellowship with God? Not really. They're walking by sight, not by faith, yeah? Up to that point, they would have been walking by faith, you know, of saving the money. But then the promise becomes more important than the promiser, you know? And that businessman would never got saved in that example. So the lesson is simple. Don't limit God to only doing things in the ways we can understand. Be prepared to be amazed, to have our minds expanded, to see and understand things that we would never have seen or understood otherwise. Just imagine what Abraham would have missed out on, you know, a new revelation of God's love for mankind, including himself, and a very detailed sneak preview of the Messiah's death in place of sinful mankind at Calvary. So remember, there is no contradiction in God, only faithfulness, power, love, and mercy. So Lord, we do pray that looking at what Abraham did and what Abraham was thinking, as the New Testament reveals, that he was able to put aside all his feelings and emotions, his passions and desires of his sinful nature, what he wanted to do, what was important to him, and he was able to do what God wanted. He was able to walk by faith, to recognize what was right and true according to the Word of God, according to God's will for his life, and do that instead. And so I pray that we can do the same, and even though it might seem to be a contradiction in what God is asking us to do, you know, with our kids and with our families, and we think, well, how's that going to help? Help us to learn to trust you, to realize you have everything worked out, and that we will experience answers to prayer that we would never expect if we just trust you. So we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.